Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is Pray, Love, Know. Last time we saw that Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians was also instructing them about who they were in Christ, about what the Lord had guaranteed to them as believers in Christ. Now, in these last few words that we're looking at today, we see Paul calling his readers to fulfill certain responsibilities. Responsibilities that pretty much capture the essence of the Christian life. Namely, you need to pray, you need to love, and you need to know the truth. That really sums up the Christian life. And so he says, brethren, pray for us. Verse 25. When Paul asks for prayer for himself and other missionaries, the other missionaries that were with him, he's informing his young congregation. These are very, very new believers in Thessalonica that he's writing to. But he's informing them how dependent Christians are upon the Lord, upon the Lord's grace, and how dependent we are upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Because even this amazing team of missionaries, Paul and his team, they're saying to this young congregation, we are utterly dependent on the Lord for any kind of success, for anything that's going to be meaningful, for continuing with what we're doing, for being faithful in what we're doing. We are utterly dependent upon the Lord. And so pray for us. Because as the psalmist realized in Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord is working, those that labor, labor in vain. We cannot accomplish God's work without being utterly dependent upon Him. And Paul understood this, and so it was very natural for him to express his own need in this way. Knowing about one's need ought to turn into action, and this action brings us to the mystery of prayer. I say mystery not because we can't understand prayer, but because it's not immediately obvious what is really going on with prayer. We have ideas, many ideas. Some people who deny that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass and that He did before the creation of the world, those who deny that defend their position by pointing to prayer or their understanding of prayer. They understand prayer and they use that as a defense to show that God has not ordained whatsoever comes to pass in all eternity. They say prayer is meaningful, and therefore our prayers can change the direction of events. They can move God to act in a way that He wouldn't have acted without the prayer. Therefore, it's meaningful. And I have purpose to pray. And that's what motivates me to pray, because I can actually change direction. I can get things changed. I can get God to act on my behalf. And thus, the more people you can get to pray about any particular thing, the more chance you have of that thing happening. You get more leverage with God if you get more people to pray. God has to listen. I don't know what the threshold number is, but you know, once you get up there into the big numbers, hey, it's going to happen. Now, other people who believe that God sovereignly has ordained and has ordered every detail of life, from the beginning, they kind of struggle with prayer as well. Because they say, what's going to change? How am I going to make a different outcome? What purpose? Okay, well, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. But both of these two different groups or different understandings misunderstand what prayer is. In fact, they both have a similar perception of prayer. And as a result, misunderstand it, although in two different ways, and apply it in two different ways with respect to prayer. Because they both have the impression that prayer has to do with getting God to act in a certain way. That's what prayer is about. It's moving God so that something gets done or so that he changes direction. They both believe that. And so the one says, wow, that's a powerful position to have. And the other says, that's irrelevant. Why bother? Why waste my time? Because prayer is about changing direction. God's not going to change direction. Give it up now. I mean, isn't that what James said? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Yeah, it does. But how? Didn't Moses get the law to change his mind and direction? God said, I'm done with this people, Moses. Step back, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start again. Moses said, no, Lord. Don't do that. This will ruin your name in Egypt. The scriptures tell us, Exodus 32:14, the Lord relented from the harm that he said he would do to his people. Well done, Moses. Whew. Imagine that. If Moses hadn't have prayed, what would have happened? But didn't Jesus' teaching on prayer support that same idea? That when he spoke about that widow who kept petitioning the unrighteous judge in Luke 18, and because she kept coming back and back and back and back, eventually, this woman is bothering me, I'm going to answer her request. And Jesus said, yeah, that's good. Doesn't that show that prayer is about changing something? Getting God to change, getting God to do something. Okay, so we have those verses, but then we have many other verses that say, for example, as 1 Samuel 15:29, that God will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Yes, with Moses he relented, and Samuel says, no, he won't relent, and that's why I'm kind of giving up reading the Bible. It's just so full of contradictions. Because I've got to hold on to my doctrine of prayer that I've assumed is correct, and these passages contradict it. And so I've got to chuck out something. It's not going to be my understanding of what prayer is. What about James as well? I mean, James already said the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he says in James 1:17 that with God there is no variation or shadow of turning. Psalm 89:34, we are told that God will not alter the word that has gone out of his lips. Moses, I am going to destroy Israel. In Isaiah, we read, I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46:9-10. Paul elsewhere says that all things are worked out in accordance with God's eternal purpose. Ephesians 3:11. But in the light of these verses, many still refuse to revise their understanding about prayer and so ignore what these verses are saying and fit them into their wrong understanding of prayer. Prayer is not about getting God to act or change direction. Prayer is about getting the believer to act and change direction. That's what prayer is about. Its fundamental purpose is to bring the believer's heart and mind into line with God's eternal purposes. That's what it's about. Daniel understood this. And when he read in the scriptures and realized what Jeremiah had prophesied about the captivity, that in 70 years the captivity would end, we are told in scripture, when that time came towards the 70 years, what did Daniel do? Daniel 9 verses 2 and 3. We are told Daniel set his face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He got himself into line with God's will. He got his heart into embracing the impossibility. Daniel was in the highest positions and rankings of Babylon. He knew the mindset. What? This is just going to change? Jeremiah, are you crazy? No, my heart needs to be brought into line with the reality that came from the prophet's mouth. And Daniel is praying in sackcloth and ashes and supplicating before the Lord because he's got to bring his mind and his faith and his hope and his trust into line with the word of God. You see, prayer has to do with committing ourselves to seeking and pursuing God's purposes and will. It's about bringing our hearts into line with that will. It's about us acting, shifting, and coming into line with the eternal plan of God. So our whole heart is saying, yes, I understand it. Yes, I want it. Yes, what can I do? What is my responsibility in order to manifest this will? And it's prayer that brings us into line. When Jesus in his humanity faced the horror of the cross, he struggled with what lay just ahead of him. He struggled. Struggled in his flesh. He prayed and asked the Father if there was another way. If it's possible that I don't have to drink this cup, can we take that way? What is he doing there? Another way to redeem mankind? There was no other way. This had been ordained in eternity. Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. What are you praying about, Jesus? Why did he pray like that? So that he could change what had been ordained in eternity? Did he contemplate that idea in his mind? Well, maybe we can change this. No, he prayed so that his heart and will could be aligned with the Father's will in his struggle. That's why we go to God in prayer when we're struggling. So that our mind can be brought into subjection, so that we can embrace the path, so that we can follow the road that God has called us to. Not my will, but thy will be done. In Matthew's gospel, we are told that Jesus prayed about this three times. In Luke's gospel, we are told that when he had finished praying, an angel came and strengthened him. You see, prayer is about our hearts and minds being conformed to the will of God. It is through prayer that we acknowledge our utter dependence upon the Lord. It is through prayer that we seek to know the Lord's will. It is through prayer that we bring our hearts into line with God's purposes for us, and it is through prayer that we are empowered to do God's will. When Paul told the Thessalonians to pray for him and the missionary team, he wasn't suggesting that the Thessalonians, that should they not pray for the missionaries, that the missionaries would be not be effective in their ministry. Look here, if you guys don't pray for us, are we in trouble? Man, we're in big trouble. It's not implying that. Paul's future success was not dependent upon the prayers of the Thessalonians. Rather, the prayers of the Thessalonians for Paul and his companions were vital for the growth and the effectiveness of the Thessalonians themselves. In reality, Paul's exhortation that the Thessalonians pray for him was vital for them, for their benefit, for their maturity, for their advancement, for their growth in Christ, with their growth in relationship and responsibility. Their prayers for Paul were not going to impact his circumstances. However, as they prayed for Paul's success, for his protection, and for his effectiveness in preaching the gospel with boldness, they were being transformed into the image of Christ. They were growing in their understanding of what it meant to be a Christian in a body, of how to care for one another, of how to uphold one another, of how to think about others as opposed to just myself, or how to identify with others, how to intercede on their behalf. I am the one who is growing spiritually when I do that. You see, what prayer changes is the heart, the mind, the attitude, the actions, the focus, etc., of the person who is praying. And somebody says, I'll pray for you, and they don't. Is that cheating you of something? No. It's not. They're just proving who they are. Praying gets the prayer, the one making the prayer, into line with God's will for all things. When I pray for your success in some aspect of life, I am bringing my feelings, emotions, and desires into line with God's will. God's will for both you and me. God's will for me in this matter is how I ought to act toward you. What are my responsibilities according to God? Or to love you, to care for you, to pursue what's good for you. It's telling me how I ought to think about you and what my responsibilities are toward you, and on and on. That's what prayer is doing. It's making me focus on that. Prayer has to do with discovering and pursuing God's will with our might. It has to do with loving God's purposes for all things with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul saying, pray for us, points the Thessalonians in the direction of genuine concern for others and shows that our protection, the protection of ourselves, spiritually speaking, is seeking the good of others. You need to pray for us, Paul says, because that is vital for you. In verse 26, he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. The holy kiss was a social custom in those days. If you remember when Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee for a meal, a sinful woman came in and started weeping on his feet, and her tears were falling on his feet, and then she was wiping his feet with her hair to dry these tears. And the Pharisee who was watching this judged Jesus and said, well, if you were a spiritual man, you'd know what kind of a woman is touching you. And Jesus responded to that thought and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7 and 45. And he said, "You gave me no kiss when I came into your house, but this woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet and washing them with her tears." It was a custom. The kiss was a custom that you did demonstrating something. It was supposed to be a symbol of something. And that's why Paul said to the Corinthians, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." There's nothing magical. There's nothing super spiritual about the kiss. The action of the kiss was merely a symbol of sincere love and union, goodwill, friendship, unity. They gave the holy kiss, and that's what it was meant to portray. Now, Justin Martyr, who was born around AD 100, in his writings, we learn that since the kiss is associated with brotherly love, and since the Lord's Supper is associated with brotherly love, the holy kiss became something that was attached onto the Lord's Supper. So when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, part of celebrating it would be to give a holy kiss around the congregation. And so the holy kiss became a part of the ceremony when partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's easy for ritual to take the place of reality or to overshadow the real substance, the real meaning. The Lord's Supper doesn't point us to a ritual, but to real brotherly love, lived in the dusty details of our lives together. And so because ritual can take over from reality and we can go through the ritual thinking we've attained the reality, we see that this holy kiss was made a part of the church, according to Justin Martyr, and that was part of the worship service of the Lord's Supper. It's easy for us to allow this to happen in our own day. There are people in our day who say it is vital we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. Why? Because in the supper we are confronted with the need to be unified as a body, and in the supper we are confronted with the need to repent of our sin. And therefore it's vital to our growth as Christians that we celebrate it every week so that we can be confronted every week with our need to be united and our need to confess our sin. But this flies in the face of the whole teaching of Scripture. Though the supper reminds us of these things, the whole of Scripture reminds us of these things. Nowhere does Scripture suggest that we only have to deal seriously with sin because we're going to take communion. We live in the presence of God 24/7. If the Lord's Supper is the major catalyst the Lord uses in order to challenge people to deal with sin and mend relationships, then we have made the Lord's Supper into a get-out-of-jail-free card for the rest of the week. I can put that off until Sunday. When I'll have to seriously look at my sin. When I'll have to seriously now deal with mending my relationships. I can put it off until then. It's a misunderstanding of Scripture. Because it sends a message that the Lord's Supper exempts us from the need of constant repentance. If a congregation wants to celebrate weekly communion, that's fine. Just do not defend it on those grounds. Because if you defend it on those grounds, you're undermining the very thing you are trying to establish. Communion is not some ritualistic high point of repentance or restoration of relationships. What communion proclaims is its celebration. When we celebrate it, it proclaims the gospel message of forgiveness and victory through the grace of God and constant moment by moment communion with Him in faith, love, repentance, submission, and service. That's what communion proclaims. That we are in communion with Christ 24/7. And we are to live our lives in that communion, in that awareness of how we ought to walk before Him, how we ought to relate to brethren, how we ought to serve one another for His glory. The Lord's Supper speaks of real communion with Christ, which is a reality. It's a little ritual that proclaims that. It gives our senses an understanding of it from a different perspective. But what it's proclaiming from the communion table is what the whole of Scripture is screaming at us moment by moment. And when we start to impute to that action a slightly higher significance, we undermine the rest of Scripture. And so the holy kiss is merely an outward symbol of something that was expected to exist in the believers in all of their dealings together. When you do the holy kiss, well, either we're going to hypocritically do it, or it's merely an expression of my heart toward you, my unity with you, my love for you, my service for you. And whatever that symbol is that represents trust and unity and brotherhood, in any given cultural context, it works. Or do we have to import, because the Bible talked about a holy kiss, we've got to import that into the modern church and say, no, we've got to do that because, and what are we doing? Or we're using it as a ritual. The holy kiss is not the actual symbol and the what you did. I don't even know how it actually worked, but that's not the magical potion. The magical potion is our hearts that are committed to the cause of Christ and the unity that exists in Him. And we live our lives in terms of that, in sincerity and truthfulness. And to insist that we have to somehow bring this holy kiss in is to miss the point of Paul's command. We don't do ritual, we live life in Christ. We live in Him, in His truth, in what His truth means to be dwelling in us, how I relate. You see, the symbol of unity, maybe it's a handshake, it's a hug, the symbol of unity is merely the icing on the cake. The cake is the real thing. We don't buy icing. We buy cake, and we eat the cake. It's the substance. And the symbol is merely reflecting that the substance is there, unless it's just toilet paper that you've decorated. The substance. And so that's what we aim at, however that's expressed in our culture. Verse 27, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. This was a solemn charge in the Lord's name to make sure that everyone was exposed to the reading of Paul's letter. Everyone. Now, once again, the point is not a ritual of hearing the word of God read out loud, but rather the solemn charge was that people were informed and knowledgeable about the truth that had been written. You need to know this truth. It's vital. I charge you in the name of Jesus. Know this letter. All believers have a solemn obligation to educate themselves about the full counsel of God. And one of the important means to this end is to be exposed to the preaching of the word in a local congregation. However, the responsibility for each believer to be fully grounded in the knowledge of the truth rests upon them. It's God's charge to them. You know my truth. Now we avail ourselves and get help, but the responsibility remains ours. In our day, with the abundance of Bibles and other teaching materials so easily available, we have no excuse if we keep ourselves ignorant of the whole of God's revelation that He gave to us. We are charged to know Scripture, and thus we ought to read and study it on our own as well as in community. The discipline of reading your Bible every day should flow from an understanding that possessing such knowledge is God's will for us. It is incredibly wise to possess ultimate truth. And we need to be motivated toward our reading, not out of a ritual discipline, but out of a heart that understands why I need to know the truth. The most valuable thing that we possess is the Word of God that has been given to us. That I might be wiser than my enemies, that I might manifest the glory of Christ in all that I do. And so we should approach our reading with that understanding. This is the privilege I have of immersing myself in eternal truth to fill my heart. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is to know the whole of his truth as revealed in Scripture, because it's all given for our instruction and admonition, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And all the Thessalonians were charged by God to know what the Holy Spirit had breathed through Paul. I charge you in Christ's name. And finally, verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This is a promise, and it is the foundation of our hope and assurance. This is as much a prayer for as it is a declaration informing us that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Be informed. It's with you. Where is or was the grace when Paul penned these words with respect to the Thessalonians? Where was it? Was it coming? Was he hoping it would come in the future? Were they hoping, yeah, one day the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with us? Of course not. They were being informed, reminded, hey, the grace of Christ is with you. Oh, what does that mean? It's not a ho-hum statement. It was undoubtedly present, and thus, in the light of these previous charges to pray and to love and to know, here we have the assurance that all these are possible and attainable because the grace is with us. Because God, by His grace, has provided all that we need so that we can do what we have been called to do. The grace is with you. All believers have this grace. They are never without this grace. No believer is ever without the grace. I mean, even if the Lord is spanking you like a father spanks his child, is his grace withdrawn? No. You're never without it. And he has promised us that his grace is sufficient for us in every imaginable circumstance, for every imaginable responsibility, for everything in our lives. His grace is with us and sufficient to supply all we need to live for his glory. Whatever circumstance you're in, what's your first thought? The grace of Christ is with me. And we look to that grace through prayer, through our actions of love and self-sacrifice. But we have the grace to do all that. We need to keep this truth before our eyes. We need to meditate upon it. We need to face every obstacle, disappointment, difficulty, danger, standing upon this immovable rock. His grace is with us. And His grace is ours because of what He did in Him accomplishing the plan of redemption, in Him continuing to labor on our behalf. His grace is there, and it's with us because of that. It guarantees that His grace is always with us. The Lord has given us His abundant grace so that we can become His children who forever dwell in His household, and so that we can do His will. We have no grounds for boasting. Yet we have everything we need to succeed because His grace is with us. We have everything we need to stand boldly in every situation. Always remember that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. And the Holy Spirit then underlines the authority and the certainty of all that has been said with the word, Amen. Which means, so be it, it's done. This is the truth. This is absolutely assured. They're inescapable. They are backed by the Almighty Lord of the universe. And so pray, love, and know which we are called to do, and the grace has been given so that we can excel in all of that. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you for the truth that you have revealed. We thank you for the bounty that we have received because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, that we can be called your children, that we can dwell in your presence, that we can stand boldly in your very throne room, and that we can receive from you everything that we need in order to glorify you. I pray that you would help us to grow in our hearts and minds and souls as we grow in wisdom and knowledge and self-sacrifice and devotion to your cause. Open our eyes to understand ever more clearly what we have received in Christ, and empower us by your Holy Spirit so that we might ever more perfectly walk in accordance with the bounty that we have been given. So I pray that we would live our lives toward this end, for Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.